Oh man, I was talking to a Baptist pastor and he said worship is really important because when you're singing, you're getting oxygen to your brain, giving you a better chance of staying awake during his sermon. I was like, I don't think that's the purpose. That was a real conversation, by the way. Not a joke. I don't like, when I'm preaching, I don't like to eat. Is anyone else like that? You just get food all over the stage. Do you get it? Sorry. Okay. I have a dad joke about Genesis, and let me lead up to it. So at the office, I'm notorious for not being interested in sports at all. Right? Is that right, Bob? And so Bob and Bethany, now I don't know, is Bethany here? There she is. She loves sports. So Bob and Bethany will come in and they'll be like, "Wow, did you see the game last night?" You know, and they're like, "Yeah, that guy, he really took that ball and he threw it to the other guy and he caught it." And then Bob's like, "I bet, hey Sean, do you even know who Pablo Dvorak is? I bet he doesn't even know who he is from Sokovia, you know? That guy, he can take that ball, and he can bounce it, and it goes back up, and he can bounce it and bounce it, and he can even go across and the whatever that thing is called. And then when he gets to the circle that's a little bit high, he can jump. And man, that Pablo Dvorak, he can bounce that ball better than anybody. What a great addition to our team." Anyways, and they make fun of me as if I really care. You know, it's like, I don't really care about this. I mean, I'll tell them, man, I spent 42 years of my life missing out on sports. I better not spend the next 42 years missing out on guys throwing balls around. But here's where the dad joke comes in. My son Zane started playing baseball. And as opposed to watching grown men see if they can throw a ball to each other, it's kind of interesting seeing little kids develop the skills of catching and throwing a ball. That's actually kind of growth for them. And so my son has been playing baseball, and it's kind of interesting. You know, I kind of like seeing him hit the ball farther than the other kids or whatever. And I kind of thought there's a little grace lesson there. He was nervous about playing baseball, and I told him, "Listen, son, you are a Lazar. And I expect you at the beginning of the season to be completely terrible at baseball. Because whenever Lazars start anything, we are completely terrible. But by the end of the season, I expect you to be slightly better than average. Because you're a Lazar." And somehow that made him feel better. That took the pressure off. But I asked him, the season's almost over, and for the first time in his life, he's actually on a team that has won some games, which makes it more enjoyable for him and for me, because it's hard to watch your... He played soccer, and it was just like cats chasing a ball of twine, just five-year-olds just... At least with baseball, there's some type of structure that they're actually doing. But I asked him, "Are you ready for the dad joke?" I asked him, you know, "How do you like baseball compared to soccer?" And he said, "Oh man, I love baseball. Baseball, that's God's sport." And I was like, "God's sport? Why do you say?" I think God's sport is probably wrestling. I mean, he literally wrestled. But why do you say it's baseball? And Zane said, "Well, it's because of Genesis. It's right there in the first line in the big inning." Boom, boom, boom. That's your dad joke. You can... It's an old one that was new to me, but I'm not a sports guy. So, you know, it's been around for thousands of years, see? This is the things you miss out when you have other things to do other than watch other people throw a ball around. Sorry. I've missed out on a lot of male friendships because of my attitude towards sports. Okay, let me see here. Is this working? Oh, there it is. All right. So I don't see it up there. So the dominion mandate and the meaning of life, that's what we're going to look at together today. Can you turn to Genesis 1, and we're going to read Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28 together. and just say amen when you get there. It's really easy to find. Go to the very front of your Bible. 26, 27, 28. You guys should be a lot quicker than that. Say amen when you get there. All right. I'm not asking you to find, you know, second opinions for, you know, chapter 3. Okay. Then God said, let us make man in our image. I'm reading from the New King James. According to our likeness, let them have, what word is it? Dominion. Your translation might use a different word, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless this time. Open up your word to us. Transform our minds and give us a vision of how you see your creatures. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what is the meaning of life? That's how I want to start this. What is the meaning of life? Does anyone know this guy, Peter Kreeft? Does anyone know Peter Kreeft? Yes. He's a Roman Catholic philosopher, but I really like him. He kind of tries, if you like C.S. Lewis, you might like Peter Kreeft, because he tries to write philosophy that people will actually read. Okay, so it's kind of interesting. He writes stories and dialogues and all kinds of things. And when he's defending Catholicism, I'm not so crazy about, but when he's just defending what he calls mere Christianity against atheism or secularism, I love him. He's really good on it. And he compares Christianity with secularism to sailing. And he says life is like sailing. And there's a few questions you can ask when you're sailing. The first question is, how can you avoid bumping into other boats? It's important to know when you're sailing. And Peter Kreeft says, you can think about that in terms of like social ethics. Christianity and secularism or atheism both are concerned with the question, how do we stop the boats from bumping into each other? They'll do social ethics. But when you're sailing, there's a deeper question that you can ask. And the deeper question is this: what makes for a good boat? Christianity asks that question, but atheism or secularism often does not. And you can kind of call this virtue ethics, but that often doesn't even get raised. I will give you an example. The issue of abortion. When you're talking about abortion, everyone is talking about whose right is it to do what? Is it the mom's right to over her own body, or is it the fetus have the right to life, and how do those rights interact or bump into each other? How do we stop the boats from bumping into each other? But in the abortion debate, does anyone ever stop to ask what kind of a father or what kind of a mother or what kind of a doctor will kill a baby just because it's unwanted? It never gets into that deeper question of what kind of a person would do that. Atheism doesn't want to ask that question. Well, there's an even deeper question that you can ask is, why are we sailing? Christianity has an answer to that question, but atheists, secularists, don't ask that question. Why are we even here? I remember hearing an atheist philosopher say, we are pond scum on a rock floating in the middle of the universe. What kind of meaning can that supply to you when you're just pond scum in the middle of the universe? I have 25 minutes. I'm going to take every five. Maybe my jokes went too long. But what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? It turns out I have a bunch of cousins that I didn't know about because my dad has some half-brothers who had lots of children in Europe. And I just found out yet another one of my cousins committed suicide. And these are people my age. And I can't tell you how many of my cousins committed suicide. A bunch of them. And I'm not even talking about the ones who are in prison and stuff like that. But I know exactly why they would have committed suicide. It's because they grew up the same way I did. I grew up in without God at all. It was just not even atheists. Atheists reject belief in God. We all grew up without even thinking about that there was a God or what that means. And so we were told basically our whole lives that we are pond scum floating in the middle of the universe. There's really no purpose for our life. And so when you don't have any purpose for your life, what you do is you go after the only thing like short-term pleasures, right? Because a pleasure is real. Feeling good is real. So what is the cheapest, most immediate way to get a short-term pleasure? You're going to turn to drugs, probably, which a lot of my cousins did. But the thing is, if you're living for pleasure, eventually those short-term pleasures are not going to be paying off anymore. And so once you've lost the one thing that has kind of given your life short-term meaning, pleasure, once you don't have pleasure anymore, what reason do you have to live if you're pond scum in the middle of the universe? So what's the option when you lose that one thing that's kind of keeping you going? You end it. So there is a crisis in our culture. People often ask me, I mean, it's like, wow, aren't you really worried about Christianity dying in Europe or Christianity dying in North America? I'm not, yes and no. I want to say no because it's not been replaced by anything that's giving people something a lot better. It's been replaced by something that is destroying people, literally. And I think that if you just kind of prod people a little bit, the way I was prodded when I was 16, about basic questions like the meaning of life, why are you here, people will realize that the atheist story, the secularist story, doesn't answer any important questions whatsoever. But Christianity does. Jesus does. So the question is, what is the meaning of life? And people have given, Christians can give multiple answers to that question. One of the things you can say is, you know, you were created for a relationship. You were created to be loved and to love others. The Westminster Confession, or the Shorter Catechism, famously says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is your purpose in life. But the truth is, there's lots of different purposes in life, and I want to point you to an additional one, the one that I think is found in the very first chapter of Genesis. So let's look at that over. Let's look at that together again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have." Let's all say it together. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he creates us in his image. And then he says again that God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when you're starting a business, or you're starting a book, or you're starting writing a paper, you always have to kind of write your thesis statement, your purpose statement. And I want to suggest to you that Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is kind of God's purpose statement for man. If you want to know why did God create man, what's the purpose of us being here, you can go to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Our purpose is to have dominion over God's creation. At least that's one of our purposes. That's not the only one. I just think it's one that is overlooked. So the dominion means to rule, to dominate. To subdue means to bring into bondage. It's kind of a harsh word, actually. It's kind of like you're actually actively subduing something that might be resisting you. But God is calling man to subdue creation and have dominion over creation. I think that reveals God's plan A. When God says, let them have dominion, you can see that kind of as an appointment. God is kind of appointing us to a role that we're supposed to play. And that appointment has expectations, for at least for Adam and Eve, that they're going to fulfill that role. And then he gives the command. So he gives kind of like the plan, let us, and then he gives them a command, be fruitful and multiply. That means, let's see, do you want another dad joke? Daphne, again, this is a made-up joke about Daphne. What kind of? So Daphne, my daughter, loves math. And do you see where that is going already? She said, I like math because God likes math. And I was like, why do you think God likes math? Because he told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply. Listen, I'm just, you know, I want to get oxygen to your brain as you laugh. Be fruitful and multiply. I think this is kind of interesting. Why would God tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply? It's because, are we omnipresent beings? Did God create Adam and Eve as omnipresent beings? No, we are limited beings. Adam and Eve, as talented as they may have been, were only limited beings. So in order to take dominion over the entire globe, what would they need? They would need more than two people. They would need children to go over and have dominion over their own kind of areas of the earth, if everything had gone to plan. So God's commanded them to fill the earth, right? To fill it, because every child would kind of have dominion upon over their own spheres. They'd have their own families, and they would each have kind of their own areas to take care of. And so they needed to fill the earth, and they needed to subdue it, because apparently, even though it's a paradise state, it's a pre-fall state, that wilderness outside of the garden, because the garden was kind of like special in and of itself, that wilderness had to become cultivated and gardenized. Any gardeners here, by the way? I'm in a gardening group in North Texas, and someone recently said, I never believed in purgatory until I tried gardening in North Texas. It's really bad. And then you're supposed to take dominion in these three spheres that God kind of mentions, or he does mention, you know, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the, and over every living thing that moves on the, so sea, air, earth. So we have this command. Take over, you're ruling for me. It's almost like we're ruling in God's place. Some people say that the image of God is the ability to rule. So that's how we image God. Now, I have read every single option about what the image of God means, and I have no idea what it means. I've read just recently I read that the image of God is loving each other, because God, the Trinity, is loving, and so that's the image. Everyone has suggested every possibility, and I don't know. You can think of dominion as a vocation. Man has a job to do, but it's more than just a job. The truth is, we all have different vocations in life. If you read Ephesians 5-6, Paul lists a bunch of the vocations, and you'll realize that you as an individual can have more than one of the vocations that he mentions. You know, all of us are the child of somebody. If you're married, you're either the husband, your husband of a wife, or the wife of a husband. You might be the parent of a child, or you're definitely a child of a parent. You might be an employer or employee. You might be multiple things all at once. So we all have these vocations. We have these jobs that God wants us to do. What's interesting about dominion is that when God gives Adam and Eve this kind of job to do, what that job requires is that they think, that they learn, that they plan, and that they work to achieve these goals. Adam and Eve had to understand their environment. They had to study. They had to learn. They had to be curious. They had to figure out ways to cultivate the garden and to increase that garden and to expand God's dominion over all the earth. God created them to learn and to grow. As far as we know, they weren't zapped, given all the information that they needed to have. And so Merrill Unger, in this great book, you need to get Munger's Old Testament commentary, he says, man was to acquire mastery over his material environment by use of his mental powers. He was to harness the potential built in the earth by the Creator for his comfort and welfare. This God-ordained basis for all scientific and material progress has been followed by fallen man with mixed blessings. Sin always introduces the element of the curse. But my point is simply that even Unger realizes that sees that the dominion mandate means you have to think, you have to plan, you have to organize, you have to work. Now, contrast this purpose of life with the American dream of retirement. Retirement, what does that say? The time in your life when you can do absolutely nothing and get away with it. How many people, that's their dream, to do nothing? They spend their whole life working towards that goal of not having to do anything whatsoever. Now, in point of fact, I don't think anyone actually follows through on this. I think most retired people realize what they do is they just stop doing the work they've grown to loathe, and they're focusing on the work that they've always loved and they've always wanted to do. That's probably true to the case, right? Although some people will spend a lot of their time on leisure time, like playing golf and eating with their friends and, I don't know, playing whatever board games people play. I'm not a board game guy either. What board games do people play? I don't know. What do you play, Bob? Dominion, is that a board game? Okay. But think of the American dream to do nothing. Now, is that a biblical dream? Is that God's purpose for your life? God wants you to keep on growing and growing. Who wants you to do nothing, by the way? Who might want you to do, as a Christian, to just stop doing anything? Joe Biden? No. Keep it, guys. Political. The adversary, yes. Satan wants you to do nothing. Satan. Contrast this dominion mandate with the popular idea of what heaven is. And this is the far side. Man, wish I'd brought a magazine. How many people literally think that they're going to spend eternity sitting on a cloud doing nothing? That's folk religion, right? That's what a lot of people literally think eternity is going to be like. I had to talk a 30-something-year-old Baptist guy out of the idea that when he died, he thought, Southern Baptist, and when he died, you'd get wings and become an angel and live in kind of this cloudy eternity. And I had to convince him that's folk religion. That's not biblical religion. So is this a biblical view of eternity? I know I'm preaching to the crowd here, but is this a biblical view of eternity? Not at all, not even close. And the dominion mandate shows you that God never intended humanity to be sitting on a cloud like this. So would there have been dominion in eternity? Well, what would have happened if Adam and Eve did not sin? We've answered that question many times in many talks in this conference. And the answer is, hypothetically, they would have continued having dominion over creation. Would they have been like Bob loves science fiction. I kind of do too. I mean, I grew up on Star Trek, and it's kind of just normal in our culture to expect that one day humanity is going to spread across the stars, right? It's normal even for secularists to think that. But then when we raise it in the Bible conference, everyone's like, man, Bob is really weird. We're going to colonize other planets? That's super weird. But why would God create so many habitable planets across the universe if he didn't want us to go there? I know he's going to remake everything, but maybe he'll have a big universe again. I don't know. Well, they would have had children and they would have tended and kept the garden and expanded it forever, hypothetically. But that didn't happen. The fall happened. So the question is, does the fall change the dominion mandate? Does it impact it at all? And I think that it does. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the theonomists. Who here has heard of theonomy or the theonomists? These are Reformed guys, Presbyterian guys, Calvinist guys, usually hardcore lordship salvation. And who here has heard of the New Apostolic Reformation? A couple of you, not as many. But they're kind of like third-wave charismatics. And both of those groups believe in dominion in different ways. They think dominion is for today. They think, the theonomists think that we need to enforce Mosaic law with some New Testament tweaks, but we need to enforce Mosaic law in our culture, in every culture around the earth, and they're post-millennialists, so they think that God's dominion is going to be expressed by converting the government to enforcing the Mosaic law, and that is going to spread over around the whole world, and then Jesus is going to come back. And in the New Apostolic Reformation, they kind of also have a kingdom now eschatology, and they think they can have dominion over, I think they call it like the seven mountain mandate. There are seven mountains of culture, society and culture that we can have dominion over, and they expect to have this dominion over the earth now. That is not something that I believe. I am a dispensational premillennialist, and I don't think the world is going to get better. I think it's going to get worse and then really bad, and then Jesus is going to come back for the church, and then he's going to come back for everyone after the 7 years. I think after the fall, the dominion mandate is lost. When Adam and Eve disobey God, they lose, not only they lose their dominion mandate, they get kicked out of the garden, and now they have to work really, really hard for a living. God does not repeat the command for them to have dominion. The only other time that appears in Genesis is when Joseph's brothers use it ironically after Joseph tells them the dream about them bowing towards him. And they're like, what? Are you going to rule over us? Are you going to have dominion over us? However, God does repeat the command to be fruitful and multiply to Noah and Jacob. And then he promises to multiply Abraham. So you're still supposed to have kids and still supposed to fill, but the dominion is not there anymore. And if you've ever tried gardening in North Texas, you'd understand why. We live in a fallen world that is impossible for us to have dominion over. I can't even grow grass in my backyard, let alone have dominion over the earth. Have you ever tried to tell someone else's dog what to do? If you ever think you're powerful, just try to tell someone else's dog what to do. We can't even have dominion over that. So I think we've lost the dominion over creation. We've in our fallen condition and in the world's fallen condition, it's just impossible for us to have dominion over this world. It was possible in the pre-fallen world, but not in this one. Instead, I think the biblical evidence is that Satan gained the dominion over this world, at least temporarily. That's why Satan could offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, because he had gained dominion over them. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. He has the world under his power. And I think this all feeds into what some people call the angelic conflict. Who has heard that term? The angelic conflict. So it's this idea that God and Satan are kind of in this wager slash war over dominion over the earth. And some people say that Satan or Lucifer was originally given dominion over the earth, and then the angelic rebellion happened, and then God decided to create man and give him dominion, and that created this wager situation between Satan and God. It's very interesting. You can read R.B. Thiem on this, and there's a Presbyterian guy named, is it James Montgomery Boyce? Is that the one? Really interesting topic, the angelic conflict. So I think Adam lost his dominion after the fall, and I think it's now impossible for man to have dominion over creation. So attempting to do so only results in disaster. So instead of having dominion over creation, what we do, instead of having dominion over the fish of the sea, we overfish and we collapse the fishing stocks. Instead of having dominion over the animals, we render hundreds of species extinct every year. Instead of having dominion over the air, we just pollute it and it's just terrible what we're doing to God's earth. I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather grew up on an island off the coast of Nova Scotia. And I'd go there to visit with him, and we'd go fishing. And when I was little, when I was about 8 years old, we went there and we went fishing for cod and haddock and tuna. And you can just throw the jig into the water, and you can just pull it up, and you would just get multiple cod on this line. And you just fill up these boxes of cod and haddock and tuna. And it was just the easiest thing in the world to do. And then when I went to visit him when I was about 15, I called him Strong Poppy. And I was like, you know, Poppy, are we going to go fishing? And he said, no, we can't go fishing. And I was like, why not? He says, because all the fish are gone. The Portuguese would come over and they would overfish, and the fishing stocks had collapsed. So that's our attempt to have dominion. It's because of sin, we reverse it, and we do the exact opposite. 1 minute, I have 5 minutes. I'm going for this. However, even though the dominion mandate is not given, it's not repeated, the theme of ruling is still prominent in Genesis and the Old Testament. Think of Abraham and the promise that he'd be the father of nations. Think about Jacob's scepter. Think about Joseph ruling over Egypt. Then the rest of the Bible, David and Solomon, Daniel over Babylon, Esther in Persia, and all the rest. Interestingly, Israel is called to subdue and have dominion over the land. So that's kind of an interesting theme, and I won't get into that. But let me kind of end with this last thought. Who is going to have dominion over God's creation? Jesus. The first Adam failed, and Jesus is called the what? The second Adam. And the second Adam is going to do what the first Adam failed to do. I won't go over all the verses, because as Catherine said, I am over time. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let's say that again. There will be
no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Revelation 21:22, we're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. And what you find there is basically, who pointed out that, maybe more than one person did, but the first three chapters of Genesis go with the last three chapters of Revelation. Might have been Sean did that, Sean Wilson. And that is so true. Read those chapters together, because Genesis records paradise lost, and Revelation records paradise restored. And it's not life sitting on clouds forever and ever and ever. It is a new earth that we are living on. Actually, you guys need to listen to Sean's message, because he made a great point that God created man out of the earth for the earth. When you read those chapters, what you see is there are nations and there are kings, there are streets and canals, there are rights and prohibitions, there are people that need healing, or probably more like refreshment or vitality, all of which suggests ongoing culture forever and ever and ever. Rulership implies people and activity to rule over, so that also implies that there's going to be culture going on forever. People are going to be working forever. I'm sorry, all you people who thought you were going to retire and do nothing, you're actually going to be working for billions of years. Trillions. Everyone may not rule, but it seems everyone's going to be called to have dominion in their proper sphere. So even though you won't be like the mayor of a city, you're going to still have work to do in your kind of little sphere, whatever that sphere is. And you're going to be serving Christ forever and ever and ever in that sphere, taking dominion over that part of creation, expanding Christ's dominion forever and ever and ever. So application, what's the meaning of life? It's not to do nothing in retirement. It's not to live forever on a cloud. Part of your meaning of life is to expand Christ's kingdom into eternity. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. What that means is, if you're living with a question of meaninglessness, what's my purpose in life? I like that. Is that like, I feel like I need to do something really emotional at that moment. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus, come to the front and sign a card and maybe you'll be saved. If you're struggling with the question of meaninglessness, as many of my cousins are, many of my family is. If you're, it may be because you have a bad worldview. It may be because you've absorbed this, I'm just pond scum in the middle of the universe type of worldview. Well, Jesus saves you not just by giving you eternal life, not just by loving you, not just by giving you a home with him forever, but he saves you from meaninglessness. He saves you from purposelessness. He gives your life and work eternal value and purpose in his kingdom. So if you're struggling with the question of value, with the struggle of purpose, with the struggle of meaning, Jesus is your source of value. Jesus is your source of purpose. Jesus is your source of meaning. And if you try to find those things in anything other than him, you're going to find yourself up against a dead end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us from meaninglessness. You give us purpose in your kingdom. And what a joy it is to serve you now and to be able to serve you in the future forever. And if anyone here is struggling with that and they're not excited by that, I pray, Lord, that you would renew our minds, because we need a bigger picture of you and of your glory and of living for your glory forever and ever and ever. I pray, Lord, you would just help us fall in love with Jesus and his kingdom, so that serving him would just excite us and give us hope and give us joy for the future. Because I long, Lord, to be with you forever and to serve you in your kingdom in whatever capacity I can. And I pray, Lord, that that joy would be infectious in this group. And I pray that from this group, we'd be able to give that joy and purpose and that meaning to people who are desperately searching for it. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.